All right, at this time, I'm going to invite all of our children up to fifth grade. If they would like to go to Children's Church, they can go. Well, we try to send them out the back door, but some of them are so excited, they're going to go out the front door. Your teachers are waiting for you back there. Parents, you can collect them at the conclusion of the service back at the Kids Zone desk. And we're really excited that they're going to get to go and have a time of Children's Church that's suitable for them at their age. So God bless you kids as you go. We look forward to seeing you here in just a little bit. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the beginning of the book of Acts. And you might be sitting there saying, well, Pastor Sean, haven't you been in the beginning of Acts long enough? Well, the answer is no. We are starting a new sermon series today that's going to last for 3 weeks until revival time. And the Lord has not released me from the book of Acts yet. As a matter of fact, Pastor Nate will also be preaching from the book of Acts. So when the dust settles from revival, you'll be looking at something like 2 months spent here in these few chapters. But we can just view that sort of as a prolonged season of Pentecost. I think we can all agree that that would be a good thing to do. So the first chapter there in Acts. Now, as I thought and prayed about these 3 Sundays leading up to revival, I felt led by the Lord to answer a question that, if I'm being honest, has been sort of simmering on the back burner of my mind and heart for several years. Yes, years. About 4 or 5 years ago, I was in some Bible study context. I can't remember exactly where I even was, but I know it was a Bible study of sorts. And a discussion came up around the phrase or the expression, God showed up. Now, you may have heard someone use that expression before. Maybe you haven't. I think what the person was referring to is just sort of a special moment in time when the presence of the Lord was powerful and palpable and present and any other P words that fit that description. And that was sort of the context with which the person was using the phrase. But another person in the class was just very honest and said, you know, does God really show up? I've heard people use that expression. I haven't really experienced it for myself. At least I don't think I have. Is it even appropriate to talk that way? Now, obviously, we have the scriptures, and the scriptures are a historical record of God showing up in space and time. It is an historical account of salvation history, and clearly in the incarnation, right? I mean, God arrived in the person of Jesus Christ, and so yeah, the answer to the question, of course, is yes. God does show up, but what about in the church age? What about today? Does God still show up in powerful and life-transforming ways? And as this conversation, this discussion was taking place in that class setting, I was mulling the question and I was thinking about it myself, and I was drawn to these passages here in Acts. This time when yes, God showed up in a powerful way, but it wasn't the manner in which the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost that my mind was preoccupied with as I thought about the question. No, what I was more interested in was what were the conditions that preceded his arrival? What were the conditions? Or another way of looking at the question is this: if the apostles were waiting for God to show up or for God to arrive, how did they wait? How did they wait? And that is the question that I want to sort of occupy our time with for the next 3 weeks. Because after all, we have revival coming up. We have revival coming up. And the challenge with revivals is that they can become routine for us, can't they? It's that thing we mark on our calendar each year, and we invite a nice speaker to come in, and we have some nice services, and then we're finished and everyone goes home. Some folks don't even come to revival. And they usually, it's along the lines of this sentiment that, you know, well, revival is something that God does. And so why come to a service called revival when God is the one who does revival? And there is some truth in that. God is the one who does the reviving, without a doubt. We don't revive ourselves. We need God to revive us. But what if revival services were a way for us to carve out time? To carve out time to make ourselves available to God, for God to move, for God to show up, for God to arrive in a special way? What if for a few nights out of our super busy, super hectic, overloaded schedules, we said, you know what, I'm going to sacrifice a couple of hours for a few nights in a row. I'm going to do what it takes to be in this appointed place at this appointed time and offer myself up in this way to God to allow him to do what he wants in my life in that period of time. And what if we took the next 3 weeks to prepare ourselves and the conditions of our hearts so that when those nights come, we're ready for God to show up? So that's why we're going to be doing this sermon series for the next 3 weeks. We're talking about the conditions of the apostles before the Holy Spirit came and see what we can learn from these passages here. So turn with me, as if you haven't already, Acts chapter 1. If you grabbed one of our guest Bibles, we're on page 874. And by the way, if you are a visitor here today or maybe you've come before and you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take one of these home. It is our gift to you. So please avail yourself of those if you have not already. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" And he replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, the major event in these early chapters of Acts, of course, was in chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when Jesus would pour out from the Father his promised gift of his Spirit, the Father's promise, that he would equip his apostles for the mission that they are called to, that they would be propelled out into the world, empowered by him. And just as the Spirit came upon Jesus at the start of his earthly ministry back in Luke chapters 3 and 4, so too would the Spirit come upon his disciples and his apostles as they get ready to go out into the world. But before anything big could happen, Jesus gives them this command to wait. Now, maybe you don't think that's all that significant, but I can tell you, Luke, who wrote not only the gospel that bears his name, but also this book that we call Acts of the Apostles, Luke wrote both volumes, and they were two parts of sort of one larger work. And Luke found it important enough to mention this command, and we know that because not only does he mention it here at the beginning of Acts, but he also ends his gospel with the same command of Jesus. Do not go anywhere. Stay in Jerusalem until the time comes. And listen, when something like that is repeated in the scriptures, it is up to us to do what? Pay attention to it. It means something. There's something significant about that. Now, the disciples, or I should say the apostles specifically, they're waiting for Jesus' promise to be fulfilled was a little different than the types of waiting that you and I do on a day-to-day basis. You know, the type of waiting, guys, when you're, you know, in your car and your wife or kids are taking forever to come out and go. You know what I'm talking about. They're all afraid to admit it because their wives are sitting next to them and they don't want to get in trouble. Maybe sometimes, ladies, you're the ones waiting on the guys. You know, my grandmother, God bless her, she passed away a couple years ago. Her husband, my grandpa, who we lovingly called Beeps, that was all my siblings' name for my grandpa, she was married to the world's slowest man. And it drove her crazy. Every time they went anywhere, she had to wait on Beeps because he just was never in a hurry. So I acknowledge there are times with ladies you have to wait on the guys too. It happens as well. Or what about the type of waiting you do in the doctor's office, right? And you're sitting in there in this stuffy room crowded full of sick people all just itching to get their germs on you. It's awful. Who likes to wait in a waiting room? If we got anything good out of COVID, it's that now they you can sit in your car and they call you in when it's your turn. So you don't have to sit around all the other sick people. So thank you, COVID, at least for that. Or what about the waiting that you have right now? You're waiting on me to like wrap it up so you can beat the Baptist down the city grill, right? different types of waiting that is a part of our lives. We all have to wait, and none of us really like to do it. But the waiting that the apostles engaged in was a little different. Now, before we get to the heart of their waiting, I want to do a little bit of background work. I want to back up for a minute, and instead of going straight to this 10-day period of time between Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Spirit, I want to talk about that 40-day period of time between resurrection and ascension. Okay, because Luke is telling us a little bit about it here in the first few verses of Acts. What was going on there? Well, we know there in verse 3 that Jesus, quote, appeared to them, the apostles, from time to time. Jesus was appearing to them. He was showing up repeatedly. Now, you may be wondering why. Because after all, you and I tend to be, as modern, 21st century people, chronological snobs. We tend to look back at ancient people and say, boy, they just believed in whatever they were told. They just swallowed whatever kind of superstition or thing that came upon them. They believed in crazy stuff, and they had no trouble believing in things like resurrection. Well, apparently that wasn't the case for Jesus' apostles. Because Luke was telling us that Jesus, in that 40-day period of time, repeatedly presented himself to them in such a way as to convince them that he was actually alive. Now, why would they need that if they had no trouble believing whatever they were told? I mean, it wasn't like they had been told by someone else. These are the apostles. They were the eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And yet Luke tells us for 40 days, Jesus came to them over and over and over again, proving to them, providing convincing evidences that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. I hope that's at least somewhat encouraging to you here this morning who may consider yourselves a skeptic. Or maybe you want to believe, you don't want to necessarily be a skeptic, but you just have trouble believing in something like a man rising from the dead. And I hope that's encouraging to you at least to hear that even Jesus' closest followers, the ones who were the eyewitnesses to Jesus in the flesh, even they had trouble wrapping their minds around it. You're not an oddball after all. But by the way, you're not so enlightened either. I just want to keep you from getting prideful, because the scriptures tell us that a lack of belief is not due to lack of evidence. It is due to a hardness of the heart. But whatever the case, Jesus' disciples apparently needed multiple proofs. They needed to be convinced multiple times. If we were to borrow language from the legal world, they needed indisputable evidence. And that's exactly what Jesus was offering them for that 40-day period of time between resurrection and ascension. But Luke also tells us here in verse 3 that Jesus wasn't just appearing to provide convincing proofs that he was still literally alive. He was also talking to them about the kingdom of God. Now, that explains the question there in verse 6. Do you remember the question that the apostles asked him? It's kind of a silly question as we read it on this side of history with what we now know from history and from the scriptures. Look again at the question there in verse 6. Lord, as Jesus is getting ready to ascend to the Father and send his Spirit, the question is, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel, i.e. from their Roman oppressors, and restore the kingdom to us? John Calvin, as he commented on this question, says, and I love this, he says, there are as many errors in the question as there are words. It really, the question exposes and reveals just how greatly the apostles misunderstand and just how wrong their expectations were about what it meant that God's kingdom was coming or that God was pouring out his Spirit upon all flesh. Yes, it is true that the Old Testament connected the two. You know, in the Old Testament, especially in places like the prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel, you have discussions about this messianic kingdom in the future, and the principle element of that is that God's Spirit would be poured out. And so they were right to sort of connect Holy Spirit, kingdom of God, and those things do go together, but they were all wrong in their expectation of what the kingdom of God actually was going to look like. And Jesus' answer to them is a corrective there in verse 7. They were expecting an immediate establishment of a national, political, territorial type of kingdom, but Jesus corrects them. And he says this, these three things here in verse 7. First, he says, basically, the messianic kingdom of God, well, in the church age, is spiritual in character. It's spiritual in character. They're looking for some sort of political establishment, and Jesus redirects them to something else. You know, but before the resurrection, this was the expectation. And apparently, after the resurrection, it hasn't changed. In fact, you could say that maybe the resurrection of Jesus rekindled sort of their political aspirations. You know, they're looking for some sort of uprising, some sort of revolution, some sort of political movement. And now that their leader has conquered death, well, there's no end to what he can do with the rest of the world. But Jesus corrects them and says, no. Instead of letting you think about sort of a political, territorial type of kingdom, I'm going to divert your attention to a spirit who empowers you to be witnesses in the world. Yes, Christ's rule will be established upon the earth, but it will be established in the hearts of believers. And it will be spread not by soldiers, but by witnesses. It'll be spread not through a declaration of war, but through the proclamation of a gospel of peace. And it will come not by a force of arms, but by a work of a spirit who gives gifts. Jesus told his disciples, my kingdom is not of this world or from this world. It is true, his kingdom is in the world. His kingdom is for the world. But its character and its values and its very essence and substance, it comes from somewhere else altogether. And it exists wherever the Holy Spirit has established the rule of Christ in the hearts of people, irrespective of nation, irrespective of ethnicity, or any other of those boundaries that people use to establish their own political kingdoms. The messianic kingdom of God is spiritual. Secondly, the kingdom of God is international in citizenship. It is not limited to a single nation of citizens. Yes, they're asking, will you restore the kingdom of Israel or to Israel? They're still locked on this idea of their own sort of nation state in the world. And Jesus says, no, it's not limited to some single group of citizens, but rather to an international community that is comprised of all the nations, of all the races, of all the sexes, of all the ranks. And you are to be my witnesses to them wherever they are in the world. The kingdom of God today in the world is not equivalent to the nation state of Israel or any other nation for that matter, our own nation included. And I feel it's important to note that because far too many good conservative evangelical Christians have this sort of one-to-one correlation between the kingdom of God and the United States. And let me tell you, the United States is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is Christ's rule in the hearts of people regardless of who they are or where they're from or what their skin color is or what they make in a year or any of those other things. It is spiritual, it is international. And thirdly, Jesus' corrective to his apostles is, it will be gradual in its expansion. Gradual in its expansion. They don't want to wait, do they? Lord, is this the time? We've been waiting long enough. You've raised from the dead. Yes, you've convinced us that you are alive. Now it's time to get to work. Is this the time, Lord, that you're going to restore the kingdom? Is this the time that you're going to free us from our oppressors? Is this the time where we will finally reclaim our status in the world and our kingdom will finally be first among all the nations? Are you finally going to do it today? Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus has encountered this sentiment, is it? In fact, if you want, go with me back, keep your finger here in Acts, but go back to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, I love this story and this parable that Jesus shares, and it sheds a lot of light on his view of the church age and sort of the posture and the attitude and the responsibilities of his people during that period of time. So Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, I'm going to actually read all the way down to verse 27. It's a little lengthy, but I hope you find this beneficial to you. My Bible says the parable of the 10 servants, okay? The crowd, and this would include his disciples, by the way, the crowd was listening to everything Jesus said. And because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. All right, so you see what Jesus is doing. He's reshaping their expectations, even back here in the gospel. He said, verse 12, a nobleman was called away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then return. Before he left, he called together 10 of his servants and divided among them 10 pounds of silver, saying, invest this for me while I am gone. But his people hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we do not want him to be our king. After he was crowned king, he returned and called in the servants to whom he had given the money. He wanted to find out what their profits were. The first servant reported, Master, I invested your money and made 10 times the original amount. Well done, the king exclaimed. You are a good servant. You have been faithful with the little I entrusted to you, so you will be the governor of 10 cities as your reward. The next servant reported, Master, I invested your money and made 5 times the original amount. Well done, the king said. You will be governor over 5 cities. But the third servant brought back only the original amount of money and said, Master, I hid your money and kept it safe. I was afraid because you are a hard man to deal with, taking what isn't yours and harvesting crops you didn't plant. You wicked servant, the king roared. Your own words condemn you. If you knew that I'm a hard man who takes what isn't mine and harvests crops I didn't plant, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it. Then turning to the others standing nearby, the king ordered, take the money from this servant and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. The master, they said, he already has 10 pounds. Yes, the king replied, and to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. And as for these enemies of mine who didn't want me to be their king, bring them in and execute them right here in front of me. Now, there's a lot here to preach. A whole lot. There's a lot of lessons. There's a lot of principles. I think Jesus was actually hitting multiple kind of topics through here, but you get the general gist of what he's saying. You have this nobleman who is away long enough for a couple things to be revealed. First is the enmity of his people towards him. He's gone long enough for them to sort of rise up in rebellion and send a delegation after him to say, don't even bother coming back. But he's also away long enough for those who are loyal to him to fulfill their responsibility to him. And I hope that already the Holy Spirit is helping connect the dots in your own minds as you take this parable and apply it to what Jesus was saying about his coming kingdom. That the king, though he is away right now, the king will return. And when he returns, he will settle with both groups of people. But it was only after an unspecified period of time that this is going to happen. And during that time, though his enemies might be plotting against him, and by the way, the enemies of Jesus are hard at work today, you can be sure of it, and you don't have to look any further than the headlines of your newspapers. Though he is away, and during this time his enemies are plotting against him, he expects his servants to be laboring for his kingdom. You cannot miss the message of Jesus to his disciples then or to his apostles now in Acts. It's the same message. His response there in verse 7 is, the Father alone has the authority to set these dates and times, and they are not for you to know. In other words, quit preoccupying yourself all the time with things that are hidden and things that are secret, things that don't belong to you, and start occupying yourself with the things that are revealed. How much literature on the bookshelves in your favorite Christian bookstore or online store that's all about all that's left anymore, how much of those shelves are filled with things devoted to the things that are secret and the things that are hidden instead of the things that are revealed and obvious and plainly stated for us? That's my problem with a lot of sort of the end time stuff or the conspiracy stuff. It's this laser focus on stuff that's hidden and secret at the expense of the things that have already been revealed to us plainly in the Word of God. And Jesus is telling his people, quit worrying about the dates and times. Quit worrying about the things that are none of your business and busy yourself being about my work that I've given to you for my kingdom. Do my work. There's stuff for you to do. You don't sit around. Their waiting was not to be waiting around in speculation. And how much of your life and how much of my life has been spent waiting around in speculation instead of being obedient to the word of God? Yes, he will be away for a while, but there is much work to be done. All you need to worry about, church, is what he has revealed for you to do, and that is to be his witnesses in the world. However long or however short that period is between Pentecost and Christ's return, our mission is to spread the gospel by the power of the Spirit. The church is to be at once missionary, meaning we are to go to the ends of the earth, and we are to also be eschatological, meaning we go until the end of the age, and we will not stop until we reach the end of both. To the ends of the world, to the end of the age. This was the substance of Jesus' teaching to them, according to Luke here in Acts, for that 40 days period of time between resurrection and his ascension. The kingdom of God established in the hearts of his people by the Holy Spirit. And it is spiritual, it is international, and it is gradual, expanding from Jerusalem until the end of time and the end of earthly space. Okay, that was the introduction. Now we'll start the sermon. That was our background work for that 40 days of period of time leading up to this moment when Jesus is about to ascend. And I want to ask the question, what marks the end of this teaching period and the beginning now of their waiting period? Well, the answer to that question is what we started with, that command of Jesus, which concludes Luke and begins Acts, for them to wait, to wait. I think we could probably make a very safe assumption here that when they received their command to go to Jerusalem and wait, that probably some, if not all, of the apostles didn't fully understand why. Would you agree with that? Do you think that's a safe assumption? Based on what we just talked about, with how much convincing they needed that Jesus was alive and how wrong they were understanding or expecting the kingdom of God, I think it's safe to say that even here, Christ's command to go and wait probably didn't make complete sense to all of them, if any of them. You could probably also add to that assumption that maybe they didn't even agree with it very much. But this is the thing about obedience to the word of Jesus. As his disciple, you don't really have to understand it or even agree with it, do you? You know, today's Father's Day. Someone asked me this morning, have you heard that enough this morning? And I thought, no. So those of you who have not wished me Father's Day yet, you can wish it to me after church, and then maybe I can tell that person, yes, I'm tired of hearing it. For you dads out there, I have a question. What do you expect of your children when you ask them to do something? I mean, what do you really expect from them? Is it a genius level IQ understanding of what you're intending or what you have planned for them? I hope not. Maybe you have a genius in your house, but even geniuses don't need to totally understand what dad is telling them to do. Are you expecting them to always like or even agree with the things that you say? No. They don't have to understand or like anything that you tell them to do. What do they have to do? I'm waiting. Do it. Do it. Theirs is not to fully understand. Now, there's nothing wrong with explaining yourself, parents. I mean, treating your children with respect and dignity, and sometimes a rationale is needed. Not because they're being rebellious, but just they're seeking to understand. But there are times where you need to just say, you do it because I tell you to do it. It's not yours to understand. It is not yours to like. It is not yours to enjoy this. It is yours to obey. And I think a lot of the problems we have with children could be settled if that was the posture of the parent. Do what I say because I said it. But here's the thing, and this is the other side of the coin here. Yes, I expect my children to obey me because of my position as father. I expect that. That is an expectation in our house. You will obey and you will respect just by virtue of the fact that I'm dad and Becca's mom and you are not. But here's the thing, guys. I want them to obey me because they know me in my heart and because they love me and because they trust me. My favorite thing about Father's Day is knowing that when I come out of, you know, getting ready for the morning or when we get back from church, whenever the time is, that there on the table is going to be waiting for me things that my children have created and produced for me. And they take it very seriously. They love making cards and little gifts. They do it not just for me, they do it for others. Many of you have received things from them. They're very creative and it's so sweet to see these things. And a lot of these things end up on my bulletin board in my office and they stay there probably until Jesus comes back or until, you know, you kick me out of the church. And even then, I'm taking that whole thing with me and all those pictures are coming. I love the things my kids give me on Father's Day. And I get in trouble if I come home from work one day and they're working on something and I happen to walk into the room and they're like, "Dad, get out!" And I'm like, you know, have to get out of there before I accidentally see something I'm not supposed to see. But listen, I love the gifts, I love the cards, I love the sentiments, but do you know what I love most on Father's Day? I love it when my kids obey me the first time right away, all the way. And I can promise you, with God as my witness, He knows my heart. And I don't think He would let me lie to you right now. I wouldn't lie to you anyway. It's not because I'm on some kind of power trip. I don't have this like dad ego that just demands my kids be enslaved to my every word. The reason that is my favorite gift that my kids can give me is because what I want most in this world is their health and their safety and their good. I want them to obey me, not just because I have some sort of ego, but because it just so happens that God has placed me in this position and charged me with the role of teaching them and directing them and nurturing them. And it's a sacred role that I take very seriously. There's nothing in this world I take more seriously than my calling to be a father. And I want them to obey me, not just out of some slavish fear that they're going to get in trouble. I want them to obey me out of a deep seated confidence in their little hearts that their dad, even though it doesn't make sense, and even though they don't like it, but at the end of the day, I know that my dad loves me and knows what's best for me. Church, perhaps Jesus wants the same from us. Maybe Jesus wants the same thing from us. Yes, obey Christ because He is King of Kings, He is Lord of Lords, He has conquered death, He has ascended into heaven, He is enthroned at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. He has made His enemies His footstool. He is to be respected and obeyed and feared, if for no other reason, by the fact that He is Lord. But He wants us to obey Him because we love Him. Because we know His heart. And because we love Him and know His heart, we obey Him because we trust His word. John 14:15, what does Jesus say? If you love me, obey my commandments. Listen, when I first was confronted with that verse, I remember I was in Bible college. As a matter of fact, it's funny, this little note of trivia just came to my mind as I'm thinking about it. Pastor Bill, those of you who don't know him, he is who preceded me here at this church in this role. He was my seminary theology professor, but I knew him even before seminary. I knew him in college. And he was on my college campus preaching a camp meeting. And he was in the library one day, and I worked there. I was a student, and I worked at the college. And I happened to be working that day, and he was in the library and needed to make copies of some sermon notes. And he asked me to help him out, so I made some copies for him. And his notes were on this verse. And I asked him, I said, What is Jesus saying, if you love me, obey my commandments? Does he mean that obeying my commandments is sort of just the natural outworking of loving him? Or is he saying, if you love me, you will do this? Like, it's like your duty. And his answer is, well, yes. Like, that's a good diplomatic answer. Just you know, pick either one. But honestly, as I have thought about this, I see this even something even deeper than that. I don't see Jesus as being manipulative here. I don't see Jesus as giving his disciples some sort of guilt trip. I see Jesus pleading with his disciples to trust him and obey him, even when they're confused, even when they're under the gun in a hostile world. And by the way, if you're looking at the rest of John chapter 14, that's what it's all about. The danger in the world and the hostility in the world and the trials in the world. And Jesus is saying, if you love me and you trust me, do what I say because I know what's best for you. It's not some holy guilt trip. It's one who loves his own. Like a father loves his children. Children, obey me, not because I'm on some power trip, but because I love you. And I know how to draw the boundary lines for your life so that you can be whole, that you can have good, that you can prosper, that you can live. Because everything outside of my boundary lines leads to destruction. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you love me, obey my words, obey what I say. And then what does he say next? If you love me, obey my commandments, and then what? I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. I don't know, church, that sounds a whole lot like the premise of this message that suggests obedience to his word precedes God showing up. Why did Jesus have his disciples wait in Jerusalem at all? You know, Jesus very, very well could have just kept showing them convincing proofs and kept clarifying the nature of the kingdom of God to them for another 10 days or so. He could have waited until right before Pentecost to finally ascend into heaven and not make them wait at all. So the question is, why did he make them wait? Well, maybe he needed to know that his apostles would obey him in the little things before he sent them out to do the big things. Maybe verse 4 here in Acts chapter 1, maybe verse 4 precedes verse 8, not just chronologically, but logically and necessarily. After all, if Jesus can't trust them to just go wait in Jerusalem, how can he trust them to go out to the ends of the earth? I don't want revival here in a few weeks to be routine. I don't want it to be mundane. I genuinely and sincerely, and I know you do too, I want God to show up at revival. Because I have been in places where God, quote, showed up. And I've seen powerful, palpable, you know, demonstrations of God's presence and power. God is still at work and coming. We're told in Revelation that Christ walks among the lampstands of his church. Christ is still present to his church. He still visits the church. He comes to curse and to bless. God is at work in the world. And I want nothing more than in 3 weeks to see God so show up in such a way that souls are saved and hearts are sanctified and men and women and boys and girls are called to be pastors and teachers and missionaries. Church, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. We need God to come in a powerful way and make his presence known and do work that only he can do. I want God to show up to me and tell me big things and call me to new things and say things over my life that I need to hear to say. I need him to say, but guess what? What if before he shows up to tell me something big, he needs to see in me today obedience in something small? You want God to show up. You want God to do that, this and that. You want God to be powerful. You want God to reveal. You want God to call you to this and that and the other. But what if he wants you to wait in obedience to the small things first? That's your challenge. If we're taking 3 weeks to prepare ourselves for revival, this is your challenge for week one. How you can begin your own personal revival preparation. It starts this morning. As a matter of fact, we're going to have a song here in a minute, and you're welcome to come here and pray and seek the face of God and allow the Spirit of God to speak to you. And this is what I want you to ask Him to tell you. Holy Spirit, reveal to me one small way that I have not been trusting or obedient to the Word of God in my life. Now, some of you don't need to take time to think about it. Some of you know already. In fact, the Spirit has been speaking to your heart this whole morning about some way you have been deliberately defiant to the Word of God, or you have not accepted it as true, or you have not received its promises over your life, or you know something to be true, but you refuse to believe it. You refuse to stake your life upon it. You have not been trusting of the truth of God's Word. So you don't need to take the extra time to figure it out. Some of you do. But whoever you are, as the Holy Spirit brings this awareness to your mind and heart, how have I not been obedient? How have I not been trusting to, not even the big things. Maybe it's just something very small in your life. It starts right there. Go wait before you go out. Ask God to reveal that to you. Ask Him to show you where you haven't believed what the Bible says about your life. Ask Him to show you where you haven't trusted that it is right or that it is good, even against your own better judgment. Ask what Jesus is saying to you today. Now, my question for you is, will you obey it? Will you obey it? I believe that God does want to show up. The question is whether or not He's going to find a people who are ready for Him to. Why don't we take this time to do just that? Pastor Jeff, let's pray. Lord, I thank You that Your Spirit still convicts. Apart from the convicting work of the Spirit of God, every single person within the sound of my voice is as lost can be. Without the convicting voice of God revealing to us our sinfulness and our rebellion, our hardness of heart, our lack of belief, we are just content in our sinfulness. We think that we've figured out the good life. Having a successful career and raising some kids and having some fun on the side, we think that's all there is to existence. And we're just oblivious to the very reason we were created and what stands between us and our ultimate destiny. Holy Spirit, would You do Your convincing and convicting work right now in my heart? Oh, I don't preach these messages out of judgment. They start with me. Holy Spirit, convict my heart. Show me where I have been unbelieving. Show me where I have been disobedient, where I have not trusted You, where I have not obeyed You. And help me see clearly what I need to do to walk within the boundary lines of Your Word. Even when I don't understand it, even when I don't like it, or it doesn't feel good, or even if I disagree, Lord, it is not up for us as the disciples of Christ to understand or agree with His words. It is up to us to obey them. Holy Spirit, You not only convict, but You empower. Give us all that we need to be obedient followers of Christ today. Not just in the big things, but in all things. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.